Let's take our Bibles this morning and look in Isaiah chapter 6. This is a very strong, powerful passage of Scripture. In some sense, Isaiah 6 is the beginning of the book of Isaiah. We'll see that Isaiah 1 through 5 are actually describing the context of Isaiah's call. It's letting us know the kind of situation that he is in, to which he is called to bring a message of both judgment and salvation, which is what the gospel essentially is. We have seen that God is long-suffering. Isaiah 1 through 5 described very vividly how corrupt even his people were, given to idolatry, disobedience, heartlessness, greed, self-will, and yet God continues to invite them to come. Chapter 1, he said, "Come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." God still invites sinners to come. Isaiah in chapter 5 challenged the people after indicting them. He still gave them an invitation. "Come," he said, "let us walk in the light of the Lord." Yet he ends chapter 5 with this sober note. He says, "If one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by the clouds." That is the context of Isaiah's call. Listen to the word of God this morning as I begin reading in chapter 6 and verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Again, chapters 1 through 5 are the context of Isaiah's call to ministry. Isaiah is called to be a faithful bearer of an unwanted message to a hard-hearted people in a very difficult time. Let me say that again, because not only is Isaiah called to that, but if you are a believer in Christ, you are called to that. He is called to be a faithful bearer of an unwanted message to a hard-hearted people in a very difficult time. And as we know, these are not uncommon. The climate of Isaiah's time is the climate of the first century in which the church was born. And certainly it is the climate of the 20th century world in which we live and seek to serve Christ today. In that climate of antagonism and resistance, which you experience every day, often our response, even Isaiah's response, he'll confess, was silence. The weight of antagonism crushes the people of God in such a way that they close their mouths. They no longer speak the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We become intimidated by the world in which we live. Hopefully this is not true of you today, but I suspect it is true of many of us. Even more difficult for Isaiah wasn't just the secular world in which he lived, the rising alien powers that were coming against the people of God, but it was those who claimed to be the people of God who were just as antagonistic and just as resistant to the message that he was bringing, the message of God's holiness. And so this morning, what I want us to think about from this text is, what does it take to become a faithful witness in a world that is antagonistic and resistant to the gospel? This is a message for everyone here, because we all live in this world. And some of us are silent, too silent. Some of us are silent all the time. All of us are silent some of the time when we shouldn't be silent. So what does it take? What did it take for Isaiah to become a faithful witness in a world that is antagonistic? I'll give you a summary of the message in just a few short statements, but then I will expand on that. Before you will be a faithful witness to the saving grace of God, you must first experience the triumph of God's grace in your own life. A triumph of grace that is a life-altering, a life-changing experience. Before Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me," before he was willing to open his mouth in an antagonistic world, he first had to experience the triumph of God's grace in his own life. But what did it take to get him there? And so we'll look at three things in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. And hopefully, as we look at these things, we will ask for, we will seek, we will see our need for a renewed vision of who God is. Because until we have a renewed vision of who God is, we will not have a clear vision of who we are. And without a clear vision of who God is and who we are, we will never respond faithfully to the call that he has on our life. So first of all, by his grace, we need to see his glory. Again, our text, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah sees something that overwhelms him. He sees the glory of God. He sees a glory that, in contrast to Uzziah, who has just died, he sees another king who lives and who never dies. You know, in many ways, Uzziah had been a good king. He reigned for 50 years in Judah. And in the beginning of his reign, he put out idolatry. He tried to establish the law. And yet, as he became prosperous, as Judah became prosperous again, he became weak in his faith and his commitment to his God. He even became a little bit corrupt. He entered into the office of a priest, which he had no right to, and God struck him with leprosy and prematurely ended his life. And so Isaiah tells us that his call begins with this contrast, with the fading glory of Uzziah, who was a light, but that light became dim, and eventually that light was darkened by his death, with the fading glory of Uzziah, but with a king, the Lord of hosts, who sits on his throne, who lives, even though the glories of men, as great as they are, do fade and they will fade. Isaiah comes to grip with an unchanging glory of the living God. It's not only a glory that's unchanging, it's a glory that in many ways is magnificent. It is overwhelming. He sees these seraphim, these burning angels in an antiphonal praise. Back and forth, he hears them crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." One author describes what he saw in this way: the seraphim hover in constant motion, ready to do God's will. Isaiah doesn't tell us how many there were, but when the apostle John was lifted into heaven, he saw myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That is, he saw millions of these angels crying out with the same message in antiphonal worship: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Back and forth, back and forth. And we have millions of angels that are enwrapped, that are captured by the infinite holiness of the glory of God. They are overcome. I love how Paul Tripp describes this glory of God. He says, "The doctrine of God's glory encompasses the greatness and beauty and perfection of all that God is. In everything that he is and in everything that he does, God is greater than human description. Every attribute and action of God is stunningly beautiful in every way. Each characteristic of God and every accomplishment from his hand is totally perfect." This is what we mean when we talk about the glory of God. The stunning reality of this universe is that there exists one who is the greatest, the most beautiful, and the most perfect in every way. God is gloriously great, gloriously beautiful, gloriously perfect. And as the angels cry out, he is gloriously holy. There is none like him. He has no rivals. There's no valid comparisons that can be made to him. He is the great other in a category of his own beyond our ability to estimate, understand, or describe. Every part of God is glorious in every possible way. When's the last time you've seen that? Paul Tripp, in one of his books, argues that all of us are glory hounds. It's built into us as human beings that we seek glory. We like, you know, that slam dunk. We like that mountain climb where we get to the top. We like that movie that is just, you know, it couldn't be better than that. We love that symphony that has played so well that we're just in awe over the power of the music. We love the beauty of people. We're glory hounds, but often, as we saw earlier in Isaiah, we are captured by the inferior, fading glory of man and fail to be captured by the superior, unfading glory of God. But Isaiah sees that glory here. He sees that glory not only in its majesty, he sees it especially in its holiness. Holy, holy, holy. They're not crying out, power, power, power. Even though God is omnipotent, even though he describes the one he sees as the Lord of hosts, they're not crying out, power, 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 because power without holiness always ends up with abuse and oppression. They don't cry out, love, love, love. They cry out, holy, holy, holy. Because love without holiness simply becomes passion with immorality. And we see that in our world today. It's God's holiness that's at the center of who he is, that governs everything else about him. Often in the Hebrew language, the way to heighten a word or to strengthen a word is to double it in a sentence. For instance, if you were to say pure gold in Hebrew, you would say gold, gold. You've intensified it by doubling it. The only place in the Hebrew Bible where it is done in triplet, a triple intensification. Holy, absolutely, impeccably, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This gets Isaiah's attention. The absolute moral purity of God. And he sees that that glory is a glory, as we sang, fills the whole earth. That God's infinite omnipresence, which is everywhere in its holiness. That is, there is not an inch of planet Earth. There is no place that you step. There is nowhere that you will go where a holy God isn't present. And if you had eyes to see and you had ears to hear, wherever you are, you would hear a cry saying, I am here and I am holy. And you understand that the more that you pursue knowing God and loving God and living for God, that you become more intimately aware of his holy presence everywhere, so that it radically affects the way you live, not just when you come to church to worship, but when you close the bedroom door and converse with your wife or your husband. Later, the prophet Jeremiah would remind the same people, Judah, of the inability to escape the holy presence of God. God says, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I cannot find him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? That's right. You think about your week that has passed, those public moments of your life and those private moments of your life, even those internal moments of your life, that there has been nowhere that you have been, no place in which God in his holy presence wasn't there. And oh, if we only had eyes to see that. One of my favorite apologists is a friend of mine. His name is Craig Beal. He's written a number of books that are just very Christ-centered, God-centered books. But when thinking about the question, why do sinners not see the beauty of God's holiness? This is what he says. He says, God's glory does indeed flow from his attributes. And unbelievers can see and know God's attributes, but they cannot see their beauty. They cringe at God's power and authority. They see God's goodness, but reject or define away its source. They know God's law, but they prefer to do what is right in their own eyes. They see God's attributes in Christ, but seek to renounce the mention of his name from the public square and call the gospel foolish. The knowledge of God confronts unbelievers at every turn, but the love of darkness blinds them to his beauty. The love of darkness blinds us to the beauty of God's holiness. Can you imagine what the White House and the Capitol building and the Pentagon would be like if in all of their actions and decisions, they could hear a voice, I am here and I am holy. I imagine that some of those perverse and vile elements of the so-called Women's March that just took place would be radically different if people could have been aware that God is there and God is holy. It would change every queer dance party. It would change every gayborhood. And you might say, yes, yes, yes. But it would change you if you lived with an awareness of eyes to see and to know that a holy God is present. Your work, your home, you would be transformed to radical worship, because that's what holiness calls us to. When you feel the indictment, when you see the beauty of the holy presence of God. Isaiah saw it in all of its fearfulness. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. These are all inanimate, material responses to the holy presence of God. What about ours? As we will see, the gospel does something for us. Paul will tell us that the gospel opens our eyes. So that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, by grace we need to see his glory, but secondly, by grace we need to see our sin. Isaiah's response wasn't, I need to become more religious. I need to clean up my act and do more to try to earn God's favor. Isaiah's response wasn't he was going to turn over a new leaf. Isaiah's response is, woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Isaiah saw his sin in light of God's glory. He says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and all I can do is say, woe is me. You see, the only reason that we continue down a path of sin and rebellion and self-indulgence and self-gratification is because we have not seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is why, in my estimation, in doing evangelism, evangelism always begins with God. It doesn't begin with you and your needs and your wants and your desires. It's not even purpose to meet your deepest longings, that is, the longings that you're aware of. Evangelism first exposes us to who God is. Because if you don't grasp that, if you don't grasp that God is primarily one who is holy, and you are one who has offended his holiness, God isn't primarily one who exists to meet all of your temporal needs, though certainly he has the power to do that. He's holy, and I'm sinful. We will never have a true understanding of who we are unless we first understand who God is. And of course, this is a journey. It begins at salvation. When I get a little glimpse of the greatness and glory and holiness of God, and I get a little glimpse of my deep sinfulness and my need to be reconciled to God and my inability to do that on my own. But for me, the whole Christian life is a journey in expanding my knowledge of who God is and expanding my knowledge of who I am that brings me into a deeper sense of need of his work of redemption in my life. The inferior fading glory of man, the riches, the power, the status begins to fade away more the more you comprehend the superior, unchanging glory of God. We have in our world, not just the non-Christian world, but even the Christian world, sort of an infatuation with, you know, the glorious, the fading glory. With the beautiful people and places and things and the successful people. And we get enamored with this. We get caught up with this beauty. And in some sense, there's a beauty to it. It's all right to adore and love and cherish and desire and enjoy other things, but if we've not been captured with the superior, greater, unchanging glory of God, then these things, as we all know, become the idols of our life. We need them. We not only enjoy them, we now need them. We must have them in order to be happy. So what the gospel does is it exposes as a fraud every other offer of glory that is in our life. The gospel comes along and says it's a fraud. It cannot do what you think it will do, what it promises to you. Sin is always seeking to satisfy our created desire for glory by offering us an inferior, fleeting glory, but it will never satisfy. Again, listen to Paul Tripp. If there exists within each of us a hunger for glory, then one could argue that everything we think and desire, say and do is done out of a quest for glory. We all want what is glorious in our lives, whether that's the fleeting, glorious pleasure of a meal, the glory of recognition by peers or supervisors, or participating even in the glorious work of the kingdom of God here on earth. Where we chase after glory can vary, but one thing is for certain, this hunger for glory will never be satisfied by earthly things. Even if you could experience the most glorious situation, location, relationship, experience, achievement, or possession in life, your heart would still not be satisfied. Tripp says creation has no capacity whatsoever to bring contentment to your heart. Only God can satisfy our hunger. And in satisfying our hunger, he gives peace and rest to our heart. He sees his sin in light of God's glory. And he claims that sin with deep and clear confession. You know, oftentimes we think that we're different than others. Most of the time we think we're better than others. We can see the horror, the ugliness of other people's sins. Maybe Isaiah had been there. Maybe he saw himself as different than the people to whom he was going to be called to minister to. But once he sees God's glory, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I am guilty of silence in the midst of a world that's antagonistic to God. I've been crushed to silence just like the people that are around me. He confesses his uncleanness. And he depends on the atoning power of grace. What a beautiful symbol. As one of the seraphim takes a burning coal off of that sacrificial altar. And some would say that, you know, the burning coal is, you know, a symbol of fire purging away sin. But I think it's better with an Old Testament scholar like Alec Moyer to say that that burning coal that's taken off of that sacrificial altar is actually a symbol of God's holiness having been satisfied at that altar. It's the coal, the burning coal is what's left. It's consumed the sacrifice. The holiness of God has been spent on that altar of sacrifice. He is satisfied. So it's really about substitution. Something took place on that altar which now allows God to bring cleansing and forgiveness to Isaiah to say that your guilt is removed. Your sin is forgiven because you've been touched by a holiness of God that's been satisfied by a sacrifice that was made in your behalf. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. There is no other way. But it's a marvelous way. You know, there are people all across the world that are working as hard as they can, working long and hoping for that day when they can know that their guilt is taken away and their sin has been forgiven. But here in a moment, one moment, Isaiah did nothing but receive God's saving grace and cleansing grace. And in a moment, the guilt is taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. So once you've been captured by this superior, unfading glory of God, and you have seen yourself, your sin, your deep need in light of that glory, and you've been cleansed, now you've got ears to hear. And Isaiah hears. Who will we send and who will go for us as the triune God speaks? And Isaiah says, send me. But notice, it's a very difficult, though glorious, responsibility. Send me, and God says, all right, here's what you're going to do. You're going to preach the truth to them, but nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to respond. There's going to be hard-heartedness. Though at the end, he tells us that maybe there's a tenth that survives destruction. But even that tenth that survives, like the stump that remains after the trees have been felled and burned, like that stump that remains, even those stumps will burn, they'll suffer. But there's a tenth that has a measure of survival, but that's not much. It's virtually a mission that guarantees it won't be successful by human terms. But Paul reminds us that the gospel is both a message of life and a message of death. It is both a message that offers deliverance, but it's also a message that offers judgment. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says that the gospel message is a message for some, a message of life. To others, it's a message of death. It's the same message. The message is simply this: God is holy. You are a sinner who is helpless. And that can only be remedied by the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you say, I repent and I believe, then that exclusive message of salvation by Christ alone becomes a message of life, a message of grace, a message of triumph. But if you're a fool, and a fool can be a religious fool, or a fool can just be a self-indulgent fool. But a fool is simply one who does not see the glory of God, my deep sinfulness, and that only the sacrificial work of Christ can remedy that. I like what Ray Ortland says. He says, the remedy for our deadness to God's grace is more grace. The remedy is the touch of God himself as the truth of the gospel breaks upon us with clarity. If God triumphs over us by his grace, we will live. If he doesn't, nothing in us will suffice because our whole problem is our incapacity for self-renewal. This is how radically we need God. We need the cross. We need the gospel. As Paul says, if our gospel's hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, whom the God of this world has blinded the hearts, the eyes of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, which is in the face of Jesus Christ, should shine unto them. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the Greeks say we want wisdom. We want a message that's, you know, erudite and philosophical and that appeals to our intellect. The Greeks want wisdom. The Jews say, give us some sign. Give us some proof. You know, show us something miraculous. And Paul says, I have one message for Jew or Greek. It's not about what you want. It's about what you need. He says, I preach Christ crucified. Because there's no amount of wisdom that can bring you as a sinner into reconciliation with a holy God. There's no powerful human sign, no miracle that can bring you across that gulf that exists between you and God. So Paul says, I preach Christ crucified, both to Jew and to Greek, because Christ is the greatest display of wisdom that you will ever know. And Christ crucified is the greatest demonstration of power and miracle that will ever take place. Again, Ray Ortland says, every time you hear the word of God preached, you come away from that exposure either a little closer to God or a little farther from God, either more softened toward God or more hardened toward God, but you are never the same. You will not leave here the same today. You will leave here a greater fool because you refuse God's grace to open your eyes to see his magnificent glory. Or you will leave here a little bit wiser because you say, I've caught a glimpse of who God is and a glimpse of who I am, and I need Christ. I need Christ. Isaiah cries out, how long, God? How long must I be faithful in a difficult time to hard-hearted people with an unwanted message? How long? And God says there's no promise. There's no promise of the end. There's no promise of success. You just do it. Be faithful. Bear the message that God has put in your hand. But bear it even though most reject, even though judgment comes, and it does come to Judah, as we've seen. It is literally destroyed. The trees are felled. The land is burnt. But there's still hope in the promise of God. Almost out of nowhere, he says, and the holy seed is its stump. Now we've seen in Isaiah that he begins and he develops through Isaiah this whole idea of this one who's called the branch. The branch of David, the branch of the Lord. This one who is both human and divine. This Messiah, this promised one who comes to deliver God's people and to judge his enemies. And so the seed, there's life there. God doesn't completely destroy Judah because it's out of Judah that ultimately the king will come. There's still promise that Messiah will come. Someone has said God was finished with Isaiah's generation. But that did not defeat salvation. Jesus did come, and his grace is remaking the entire world. So in closing, do you need a renewed vision of God's grace? Normally, I start my sermon preparation for Sunday on Sunday night, work a lot on it on Monday, and try to be done by Thursday so it can work on me. And this worked on me. A deeper understanding of who God is in all of his glory, especially his holiness, and a renewed vision of my need of God's grace to see who I really am so that I might cherish Christ. Because if I don't see God's glory and don't see my sin, then Christ just becomes another thing in my life. But when I see his glory and I see my sin, then the gospel becomes everything to me. We should be more joyful in our salvation today than we were the day that we first confessed Christ as Lord, because we know even more the holiness of God and our deep sinfulness, and realize even more how great the work of Christ is to save a sinner like me. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your grace. The more we see and understand who you are and understand who we are, what can we do but sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But your grace not only saved wretches like we are, but it's your grace that continues to make us acceptable in your eyes. It is never our merit. It is never our becoming better. God, help us to be a people who are overwhelmed by your grace, so that we will become, in an antagonistic, a difficult world, faithful witnesses, because we have caught a glimpse of your glory. Would you take a moment right where you sit this morning just to talk to God about those lesser glories that capture your life and repent of them? Talk to God about your need through his words to get a greater glimpse of who he is, so that you can have a clearer picture of your own heart, who you really are, so that you can be brought to repentance and experience the cleansing power of God, so that you can hear his voice, you can hear his call, and you can say, "Here am I. I'm a sinner. I need your cleansing. Cleanse me, and then send me. Here am I. Send me." Father, as we continue to worship you in song, and as we especially come to the Lord's table, this time of communion with you, help us to be thoughtful, even more thoughtful, about who you are and who we are and what Christ has accomplished for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.